Please be seated. Before we pray, I've got a cell phone story to tell you. About 6 or 7 years ago, I'd just gotten a smartphone, and I didn't know how to turn the ringtones off and things like that. And I was in a fairly intense faculty meeting. We were having a discussion about the doctrine of Scripture, and it was quite a controversy. And in the middle of a very intense moment when it became quiet, I was sitting there and thinking about saying something, and all of a sudden you hear this, wah, wah, and I went, and it was my cell phone, and it's my brother's ringtone. It's from The Good and Bad and the Ugly with Clint Eastwood, you know, I silenced it, but it taught me. It taught me my lesson. So if you forgot to silence yours, you'll have nothing but sympathy from me. I won't be, you know, it could be worse. Just remember that, right? It could be a lot worse. Well, let's begin in prayer, and then we'll get into the lecture material. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Ask that you would bless us in him and build us up in him. We thank you that Jesus Christ, crucified and raised, is our life and our righteousness and our hope. We pray that you would teach us by the light of your word, that you would encourage us, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit and cause us to grow in the grace and the knowledge in Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would now fill us with your Holy Spirit and teach us for the sake of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I'd like to ask you to have your Bibles open. We're going to be looking at a couple of important texts from the book of Romans, and we're going to talk about the doctrine of justification in Christ for this lecture, and then the doctrine of sanctification in Christ for the next lecture. And the text that I'd like us to walk through and spend some time considering together is Romans chapter 5, 12 through 19. I'm going to read it and then comment on it for the time that we have together. So hear now the reading of God's inspired, inerrant, and infallible word, Romans 5, 12 through 19. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who is a type of the one to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. If because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience shall the many be made righteous. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. I want to talk to you about the theology of justification set in the context of union with Christ. What we saw last night when we surveyed Calvin and read 1 Corinthians 1:30 was this: that all of the blessings of the gospel come to us by virtue of spirit-wrought faith union with Christ. Christ contains in himself all of the benefits of the gospel: justification, sanctification, adoption, and whatever other benefits we receive in this life and in the life to come. Now, one way to try to frame a theology of union with Christ and justification, a way to do it in terms of its most basic parameters, its most basic structures, is found in Romans 5, 12 through 19. In Romans 5, 12 through 19, the Apostle Paul gives us the most basic plot line or plight line for our understanding of justification. And that plot line or plight line moves from Adam to Christ. From Adam to Christ. These are the two great representative figures in covenant history. The two who are ordained by God to determine the destinies of all who are united to them. And in Romans 5:12, the Apostle Paul says that death entered the world through the original sin of Adam. And please hear this. In his one sin, all fell and sinned and died with him. There is, in other words, a solidaric bond or a union that all of humanity who descend from Adam and Eve by ordinary generation sustain to them. That Adam is a representative head, a person who is ordained by God to carry within himself the destinies of all he represents in the Garden of Eden. And what Paul does in Romans 5, 12 through 19 is express a theology of justification such that what is found in the obedience and righteousness of Christ answers directly to what is found in the disobedience and sin of Adam. Condemnation is tethered to the disobedience of the first Adam. Justification is tethered to the obedience of the last Adam. That's the most basic historical horizon for understanding the doctrine of justification. And I want you to note this well. That you are either united to and condemned in the first Adam, or you are united to and justified in terms of your union, united to and justified in terms of your union with Christ, the last Adam. And I want us to walk through this text and think through its implications just a little bit. And I want you to note there are going to be some antithetical contrasts that situate our theology of justification and our union with the last Adam, with Christ. And I want you to notice this first as we start to look at this text. I want you to notice this first. Notice the way Paul describes the sin of Adam as trespass of the divine will. Verses 15 and 17 in particular. Notice this. In 5:15a, Paul says, the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, notice 5:17. By one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. Now, see, sin is a relational concept. Sin brings into view a relationship, but the fundamental relationship that is breached in sin is the creator-creature relationship. To speak of sin as trespass brings into view the relationship between the creator and the creature. And when the Apostle Paul speaks of sin as trespass, he's marking this, and this really cannot be overstated, that sin at its core is a violation of the Creator's will. It is an overstepping of the bounds that are set for creatures. It is stepping outside of that straight and narrow way that leads to heaven, and it is stepping aside and transgressing or trespassing and violating the revealed will of God. Sin at its core is a trespass of God's revelation. And that means then that whatever else you say about sin, it must be first and foremost, in the words of David, against you, and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And it's very important that we recognize that Adam's sin is first viewed, his sin is first viewed as trespass. Secondly, notice the way Paul correlates here, secondly, trespass and condemnation. Look at verse 18. Verse 18, Paul says, "One trespass led to condemnation for all men." Do you see that? It's here that we recognize this, that the trespass of the divine will left Adam and all people who are represented by him and included in him, left them liable to condemnation, left them susceptible and open to the righteous judgment of God, so that you can think of that trespass in the context of a courtroom analogy. No sooner did Adam trespass against God and sin against God, then there was a judicial declaration of condemnation that was rendered by the judge of heaven and earth. So much so that if you look in verse 16, you can read it this way. Listen, "For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation." Do you see that? The judgment of God is a judgment against sin as trespass, and condemnation is the unavoidable conclusion of this. The text, you could read it more literally, that the judgment was literally unto condemnation. And this means then that when you're thinking about the sin of Adam as trespass, that trespass is instantly annexed to condemnation. Why? Because God is holy and righteous. Sin is intrinsically and essentially offensive to him. It's something that he cannot look upon without expressing his righteous indignation, his wrath, and his just anger against that sin. That sin is something that strikes out against the purity of his being. And so what does he do? Well, as he told Adam, "In the day you eat, you will die," part of an aspect of that death is condemnation. Third, and speaking a little bit more globally, look at what Paul does in next way. He speaks of sin as trespass, trespass eliciting condemnation in verse 18, and in verse 19 he roots this death and condemnation in the disobedience of Adam as a federal head. Here's the language. Paul says, "By the disobedience of the one man, the many were constituted or made sinners." And so, if you ask the question, what is the judicial ground for the guilt and the death and the condemnation that comes to Adam and all whom he represents, it is found in his disobedience. It is a comprehensive way of summarizing the fundamental problem of sin, disobedience. Now, what I want us to appreciate is this, and you must understand this. There are two things you have to see arising out of this text. The first is that sin as trespass and condemnation It comes to all who are united to Adam. That there is a bond, a solidaric bond that God established between Adam and all he would represent, so that as goes Adam, so all he represents. Underlying this relationship is the idea that Adam, in the language of our standards, is a public person, a representative figure, someone who is authorized by God to act on behalf of others. That's the first point. And the second point that you have to note is this, that whatever else justification in the last Adam will address, it must address the primary plight of Adamic guilt. It has to. Adamic guilt, sin as trespass that occasions condemnation, that is the plight that justification addresses. And there are theologians today associated with, you may have heard of it, maybe not, the New Perspective on Paul. There are theologians who advocate the idea that justification brings into view things more like membership in the covenant and table rights between Jews and Gentiles. Let me say this. There are implications for the doctrine of justification that bring into view Christian unity. There are ecclesiastical consequences for the doctrine of justification that are important and pastoral. But the essence of what justification addresses is not the ethnic pride of Jews who did not want to eat with Gentiles. The fundamental plight that justification addresses is this plight in the historical and fallen Adam. That's critical to note. Now, note how this emerges in the text. I want you to see that there are some antithetical contrasts that are going to be drawn here between the sin as trespass, the condemnation, and the disobedience of Adam, and what comes in Christ. What comes in union with, incorporation into Christ by faith. First, notice this. Look at verse 18. Sin as trespass stands in direct contrast to righteousness as each is descriptive of either the work of Adam or Christ. Standing over against sin and trespass is righteousness. And look at that in verse 18. Then as one man's trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one man's act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. You see, the work of Adam is described in 18 as trespass. And what is trespass? Well, if you have the boundary that is set for you by God, it is His revealed will that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, that you love your neighbor as yourself. And when you trespass, what do? You step aside from that. You step across that boundary and you assert your autonomy and you seek your own desire and your own will above the will of God. If trespass is breaching the divine will, what is righteousness in terms of the contrast? It's conforming to the divine will. Trespass is overstepping or transgressing the divine will. Righteousness in this context must mean, by implication, conforming to the divine will. Think of it this way. What did Jesus say in Matthew 4:4 and Luke 4:4? Man does not live by bread alone, but by what? Every word that comes from the mouth of God. What did he say in John 4 when his disciples asked him if he's hungry? He said, my meat and my drink is what? Doing the will of the one who sent me. Jesus, in his righteousness, conforms to the positive precept of God's moral law to the point of death on a cross. That is righteousness. Conformity to the revealed will of God in terms of proper goal, motive, and standard in life and death. More than likely, 5:18 brings into view the climactic expression of that righteousness in death on a cross. But here's the point. What is it that answers to Adam's trespass of God's law? The righteousness of Christ. Do you see that? Antithetical contrast one. Trespass is answered by righteousness. Secondly, notice this. That standing in antithetical contrast to condemnation is justification. Look again in verse 18. Just as the disobedience or trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one man's act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. You see, notice that justification here answers directly to the problem of condemnation in Adam. And what is condemnation? Well, it is this. It is a judicial declaration that brings about liability to judgment, brings about condemnation. Justification, by contrast, has to be what? It has to be the reversal or overturning of that verdict of condemnation, doesn't it? Justification has to be a declaration of righteousness, a declaration that no longer is condemnation the case. The plight that justification addresses is condemnation in Adam's original sin. And so you see these antithetical parallels that are developed here. The forensic and declarative aspect of justification grows directly out of Paul seeing the righteousness of Christ answering to the sin and trespass of Adam. It cannot really be put much more clearly. But third, notice this. Paul broadens our consideration in 19 and says, through the disobedience of the one, the many were made sinners, so also through now the obedience of the one, shall many be made righteous. You see, the point that you need to note here is this. Condemnation and justification are rooted, respectively, in either Adamic disobedience or messianic obedience. The judicial grounds for those being either condemned or justified, listen, are found in the acts of representative heads. God deals with all people everywhere on the basis of one of two federal heads. The first Adam's federal headship is punctuated by disobedience and condemnation. The work of the second federal head, the second Adam, punctuated by, qualified by, obedience that brings justification. And so this means that Paul, presenting the gospel of justification here, in terms of the antithetical contrast between sinful Adam, righteous Christ, disobedient Adam, obedient Christ, and what comes in the context of the obedience of Christ is justification and life for all men. And you're saying, all men? You're getting nervous. All men? Well, let's look at that for a second. How is this justification, rooted in the obedience and righteousness of Christ, how is this justification received? How is it that what is wrought in Christ, grounded in His obedience, expressed in His righteousness, how does that come to benefit you? And how can that qualify the all? Because, after all, Romans 5:18, Romans 5:19, the many and the all, that's universal, isn't it? That's everyone who descends from Adam and Eve by ordinary generation. How can we qualify the all or the many who are justified, and how do they receive it? Well, look at this. This justification, grounded in Christ's obedience, is received. Look in verse 17. It is received. It is the fact that this righteousness must be received that supplies the reason for the asymmetry between the universal representation of all humanity in Adam and the more particular, limited representation of Christ of a new humanity. In the case of descent from Adam, there is no faith needed to receive his condemnation. We are conceived in sin, aren't we? The sin and guilt and condemnation of Adam is immediately imputed to us prior to and apart from any activity on our side. Right? As David said, in sin I was conceived. John Murray, if you're familiar with his work in the imputation of Adam's sin, he puts it wonderfully. There is an immediate conjunction between the sin of Adam and the sin of all, the death of Adam and the death of all, the condemnation of Adam and the condemnation of all. There's an immediate conjunction between the two. His guilt isn't mediated through your corruption. It is immediately imputed to you, reckoned to you, because he is your federal head. But in the case of justification, Paul speaks in Romans 5:17 here of those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness. It is here that Paul speaks of justification as a gift of righteousness. The gift of righteousness has Christ's one act of righteousness, verse 18. Has Christ's obedience, verse 19, as its content. This gift of righteousness brings into view nothing other than the perfect personal obedience and righteousness of Jesus Christ. And the gift character of righteousness reminds us that it comes from without. That when you are united to Christ by faith, what is gifted to you and imputed to you? His righteousness. His obedience is gifted to you, to use Paul's language. Now, how do we know that he's talking about faith? We can know that pretty clearly. In other places in Paul and in the New Testament, receiving and believing are used synonymously. To receive is to believe, and to believe is to receive. Let me give you just two examples, one from Paul and one from John. In 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 2, Paul says about the gospel that it is something received, verse 1, and then he says he hopes you have not believed in vain. Coordinate is receiving and believing. To receive implies believing, and to believe implies receiving. He uses those verbs synonymously. In the Gospel of John, receiving Jesus is tantamount to believing in Him. To all who received Him, to those who what? Believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who are born what? Not of a husband's will, not of a human decision, but born of God. We talked about that last night. Regeneration precedes faith. You have to be born before you can become a child. But believing and receiving are synonymous. And in John 3:11, to not receive Jesus stems from unbelief. Right? So, when Paul says that this righteousness must be received, what is he saying? He is saying that the necessary condition, apart from which you cannot be justified, is faith. You must believe. You must rest on Christ. Or, to change the image, your empty hand of Spirit-wrought, Spirit-gifted faith, your empty hand of faith must lay hold of a free gift that has Christ as its substance, Christ as its content. When you are united to Christ, what happens? He gives you or gifts you righteousness, and you receive it by the exclusive instrument of faith. Paul puts this, I think, beyond doubt in Romans 3. Let me read you a parallel text in Romans 3, 24 through 25. Paul says, believers are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. There it comes together. See? The receiving is dietes pisteos, through faith or by faith. You receive the righteousness of Christ as a free gift by faith. And by faith alone. So that those who receive the free gift of righteousness are those who believe in Christ. And this is a precious truth of the gospel. We have to make this point then. That the righteousness and obedience of Christ is the gift that is received in order to reverse the sentence of condemnation in Adam. And just as your union with Adam brings within its purview condemnation and death, your union with Christ by faith brings within its purview what? Justification and life. In your union with Christ by a Spirit-wrought faith, God has supplied perfect and personal obedience in life and death for your sin. Now, this means, at minimum, this. If you trust in Christ, you are beyond probation. You are no longer susceptible to condemnation. Why? Listen. God doesn't look for your imperfect, Spirit-wrought obedience as the basis by which He can accept you. He doesn't do that. I'm going to stay away from that. And here's why it's important. Please hear this. What did God require from Adam and Eve in order to accept them as righteous in His sight? I want you to think about it. Were they created with sin in them? No. They were holy, they were undefiled, and they were pure in the sight of God. But what did God require of them before He would accept them as righteous in His sight and advance them beyond probation and confirm them in eternal life? What did He require? Perfect and personal obedience. You see, listen, God requires of His creatures perfect and personal obedience in order to bring them into glory and advance them beyond probation. And I want to tell you what's so troubling about the Roman Catholic position, the new perspective on Paul, certain features of the federal vision is this, that they all say that your justification consists in a forgiveness of original sin, but then God is going to accept you as righteous based on graciously inwrought cooperation and obedience in you. And you know what that did to Luther? What that does to people with a tender conscience? What do you ask? You ask, how much is enough? How good does it have to be? How many works of obedience do I need to exhibit in order to be accepted? And let's say I do the proper number. Let's say I need 10,000, which is really high. But let's say I need that. What if those 10,000 good works that I've done don't meet the bar? They fall short. Instead of an 8.0 out of 10, I only get a 7.9. How do you feel about that? How does your conscience feel about thinking that your future acceptance before God is dependent on your graciously Spirit-wrought cooperation with God and your imperfect obedience? If you think about it long enough, you'll go crazy. You will. You won't have assurance. Listen, here's the good news of union with Christ viewed from this forensic perspective. God has supplied for you perfect obedience. God, in the person of His Son, has taken away all of your sin once for all by becoming sin for you, so that your sins are forgiven. And He has supplied a positive, perfect obedience for you. The obedience that Adam failed to supply for you, the last Adam has. And do you know what you can do? You can rest in that by faith. That's the gift that is given. That is the gift that is given. Now, what I want to say in addition to this is this. I just want to offer one supplemental text, and I won't be as thorough. I won't talk as much about it. But turn to Philippians 3:9. All that I've said up to this point needs to be expanded somewhat. And I want to make something explicit. And it is this. Our justification, or our right standing before God, is in Christ. Engrafted into Christ by faith, Christ Himself has become righteousness for you. And Philippians 3:9 underscores this text. Now, I just want to make a couple of brief comments. Philippians 3:9. Paul wants to be found in Him, in Christ. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Note the antithetical contrasts here. Not a righteousness of my own, not a righteousness that comes from the law, but that which comes from faith in Christ. That which depends on faith. Tersely stated, Paul correlates self-righteousness with that which comes from the law, and he correlates faith in Christ with the righteousness that comes from God. Do you see? Righteousness from self depends on law. Righteousness that is from God, faith in Christ. These are antithetical principles when it comes to attaining righteousness. And it's here that we see the deep antithesis in the gospel between self-righteousness and Christ's righteousness. There is one and only one God-approved righteousness, and it is the righteousness that is found in Christ by faith. But note this well, and I hope I've spent enough time so you can appreciate this, but note this well. Standing in front of the antithesis between self-righteousness that depends on law, on the one hand, and the righteousness of God that depends on faith in Christ, on the other side, stands union with Christ. The reason Paul does not find a righteousness in himself is that he has been found in Christ. 9a. In Christ is a God-approved righteousness by faith. So that Paul does not contemplate righteousness coming to you apart from you being by faith in Christ. It is a righteousness that is by faith. And I want you to appreciate then this, that faith, in order to find righteousness, must lay hold of the person of Christ. You do not lay hold of righteousness apart from having already laid hold of Christ and being found in Him, clothed with the righteousness of a person. Crucified and raised, righteous and obedient. Faith lays hold of Christ. Faith embraces Christ. Faith abandons any hope in a righteousness that can be found in self, based on obedience to law, and seeks to lay hold of Christ, in whom alone there is a God-approved righteousness. Only in Christ is there a righteousness that frees your conscience and opens the gates of paradise to you, that you might know you have been accepted and forgiven and reckoned righteous in the sight of God, not for anything wrought in you or done by you, but only for the righteousness of Christ received by faith, that is given to you as you are found in Him. You see, all of this is the forensic aspect of the gospel for you. And this is why. This is one of the main reasons why the Reformation happened, right? It's something worth promoting, something worth defending, something worth fighting for. And in that context, I think it's 4:15, 4:30. Is that our departure? Okay, let's do this. Let me open it up now for some questions, Q&A time. You can ask me anything you want, and I will do my best to try to answer it. I'll repeat your question so that be sure that everyone hears it. And then you make sure I understand the question, and then I'll try to answer it. Are there any questions or comments? Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Are The question is, when we're looking at Romans 5 here, are we looking at a more traditional Ordo Salutis, or are we looking at an ontological?
No, chronological.
Chronological?
Yeah.
Chronological would mean, just give me a brief idea in terms of the distinction between those two. Oh, I see what you're talking about. Yeah, I see what you're talking about. Yeah, the question is, exactly how are we viewing Romans, and are we viewing it in terms of the application of redemption in the Ordo Salutis, or are we going to try to make some kind of chronological point about this happening after some other prior works or so on? What I'm doing is the former. What we're doing is the former here. The one way to think about this is when we're talking about the Romans 5 section and we're looking at this side of the discussion and we're bringing into view 5:17, receiving the free gift, what we're wanting to say is something like this. Once you have been engrafted into Christ by faith, you have been brought into union with the second federal head. What we're trying to get at is, to use some of Calvin's language, the faith that receives Christ, the Spirit-wrought faith that receives Christ, receives the whole Christ in one aspect of His person and work that is received, is this gift of righteousness. It is gifted within the context of a Spirit-wrought, Spirit-forged union with Him. And so we're thinking about this in terms of the Ordo Salutis, the application of redemption. But the key, or one of the keys, is that what we're wanting to recognize is that what the Ordo Salutis, or the application of redemption in general, and what justification now more specifically addresses, is the historical horizon of Adamic sin. And this is something that I just want you to know this. I say this sometimes in this context, but I'll say this here, and I want tell me if it makes sense. Our theology of justification is only as good as our theology of sin. Because if we don't see justification addressing the plight of Adamic sin, then invariably justification is going to be about something other than reversing the sentence of condemnation that is in Adam and upon us and so on. So there's something to think on. And by the way, Dr. Gaffin in By Faith, Not By Sight, he interacts critically with the New Perspective on Paul. And one of the things he says about it, and this was not something that was getting a lot of attention prior to Gaffin's book, is that one of the great weaknesses of the New Perspective on Paul is its deficient understanding of sin. I'll just say this since we're here, we're among friends and everything. But N.T. Wright, in much of his work on justification, he wants to say that the doctrine of justification is an ecclesiastical doctrine. And he makes a lot of mileage on Galatians 2:15 and following, where when Peter doesn't want to eat with Gentiles, what does Paul do? Paul rebukes him. And what does Paul say? Paul says, look, we can eat at the same table with Gentiles. Why? Because we have been justified by faith and not by works of law. And Wright says, hey, there's the essence of justification. It's table fellowship. It's about communion among Christians, Jews and Gentiles. And so he says, justification addresses what plight? Ethnocentric pride. That's what he says. Justification addresses ethnocentric pride. It addresses the Jew who says, I'm not eating with a Gentile dog. Right? And Paul says, yes, you are, because you've been justified. Okay, look, here's what I want you to note about Wright. He's got a relatively useful point. But you know what he's done? He's tried to make the relative absolute. He's tried to redefine the doctrine of justification around Jew-Gentile table fellowship and say that the plight justification addresses is ethnocentric pride. Well, that's one particular application that the doctrine of justification can address. But the macro problem, the global problem, the most basic plight that justification addresses is the sin and condemnation and guilt of Adam and our participation in it by imputation. Does that make sense? So I don't know if Wright is a big deal in this neck of the woods, but you'll probably run into it one of these days. Any other different questions? Or yes, sir. John Knox. Sorry, I can't. I just love saying that name. I say it even when you're not around. John Knox. No, no. That was terrible, yeah. Yes, sir.
My question is, if we're united to Adam, which I'm saying because we are united to Adam, and we have all of the, let's say, benefits of Adam,
yeah.
How can we not disagree, and I just want to hear your explanation,
oh, that's
how
fine.
Can we be united to Christ without being justified first? Because
yeah. Does everyone kind of get that question? It's kind of like this. How is it that an ungodly person could be united to Christ and receive the blessings of benefits if that person is still guilty in Adam? That just sounds strange, especially if in the, say, the Old Testament, anyone who was unclean, who tried to enter into God's presence unauthorized, would be what? Right? Nadab and Abihu, unauthorized fire. So, a layman, someone unclean, tries to enter into the most holy place. What is the high priest to do? Right? So it doesn't it seem like you have to be justified in some way prior to being united to Christ? How about this? Here's one way to put it. There is no sharing in Christ by faith without at the same time sharing in His righteousness as a gift. So that no sooner are you brought into contact with Christ by faith than you have something like this. Then you have a mutual embrace. This is one way to think about it. You, by Spirit-wrought faith, embrace Christ. Christ embraces you. And a necessary feature of that embrace is the remission of sin and the clothing of you in His righteousness. So that at the same time you embrace Christ as your rich and full Messiah, you have as part of that fellowship a fellowship of righteousness. This is the way Calvin speaks. That He gifts to you as fellowship with Him a fellowship of righteousness imputed. And then we can make the same point about sanctification. So I've had people before say that justification must precede union for the, and that's why you asked that question. There are some who would like to make that point because God justifies only the ungodly. But the key is to push as hard as we can the simultaneity of sharing in Christ and all His benefits. That you share in Him and all His benefits in one indissoluble act of being raised. Let me change the image one last time. Let me use a different metaphor, a biblical one. Your union with Christ in the past historical event. This is getting us ready for Romans 6. But in the past historical event, your old man was crucified with Christ in Adam. And when he rose from the dead, your new man in Christ was raised. It's so wonderful. But he was raised. And so death and resurrection lie at the heart of your redemption and its accomplishment. Your old man crucified with Christ, your new man raised up with Christ. Likewise, when Paul speaks of your coming to be united with Christ by faith, he presents it as resurrection. You who were dead in sin. So who said this last night? Someone brought this up. But anyway, whoever did it was really helpful. Ephesians 2:3, you were dead in sins and transgressions. And when you were dead in your sins and transgressions, what did God do? He made you alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And He raised you up in Christ. That event of effectually calling you and regenerating you and raising you up with Christ, that event of rising up in Christ brings within its purview all of the benefits that attend resurrection. Gifted righteousness, gifted status as a child of God, renovation and freedom to rise and walk in newness of life, so that the best way to think of redemption applied is one act of resurrection with multiple facets. And one of those facets, the imputed righteousness of the resurrected one. So there are a couple ways to think about it. Other questions? Follow up, John Knox? Are we okay for now, or do you want to?
Right now?
Okay. Well, there's more. There will be more time. We've still got time. We've got 8 minutes. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Yeah, how do we understand you? That's a great question. Right. See, and that is, you're in 5:18, right? Justification of life for all, just as there is condemnation for all. Now, here's the way people like maybe, Karl Barth or certain. There are a couple ways to interpret that text. I'll tell you the two really popular wrong ways to read it. Okay? The one wrong way to read it is just be a universalist and say, and some people, this appeals to some people, but Karl Barth and people like this will say this, that just as sin is universal and includes all men within its focus, so grace is universal and includes all men within its focus. The wonderful thing about grace is it triumphs for all men. That's Barth. And if we want to talk about Barth, we can, but it is not biblical. It's speculative philosophy is what Barth really is at the end of the day. So he says that. Okay, that's one way. Another way is like some older Methodist theologians say that the life that's in view is simply the remission of original Adamic sin. Like you get your slate cleaned by Jesus' death. And then you get a kind of second chance to appropriate the gospel and believe. And so the righteousness in life doesn't really mean full righteousness, nor does it mean eschatological life. It just means remission of sins and a second chance. Like, I hope it's intuitively obvious to you that's not useful. The best way to look at it is this, that the pontes are all there in 518, that it is absolute in 18a and unqualified, all who descend from Adam by ordinary generation. It's absolute and unqualified that way. But the pontes in 518 has already been qualified by Paul. And it's already been qualified by 517. That it is an all, a pontes, it is an all who receive the free gift of righteousness. There is a textually embedded asymmetry between the two occurrences of all pontes. One is universal and unqualified, all who descend from Adam by ordinary generation, condemned in him. The all who gain righteousness and life are only those, the all, who believe. And so, the way to interpret it is don't make the all universal and unqualified like Bart in 18b. And don't reduce the scope of justification in life to just remission of Adamic sin and a second chance, like in certain Wesleyan interpretations. Let justification in life be full and free and robust and eschatological. Let it be what it is. But recognize that textually, 517 already qualifies the all who will have righteousness in life, and it is all who will believe. And then, for that, if you want to see how that works out later in Romans, Paul specifies that there is an elect that has been chosen according to grace, not based on anything in them, that God does discriminate between reprobate and elect. Romans 9 will make that explicit. So does that so yeah. So yes, sir.
Are we?
Okay.
Could you comment on the same question that Drew is asking? That's a slightly more complex way of limiting the all than the superstructure of Romans 5 is you have two federal heads. Can you comment on the interpretation that says the all is qualified by union with whatever head? In other words, all that are in Adam receive condemnation. Mm-hmm. All men that are in Christ receive life. And it's a less complex, but I'm curious. That's also a popular.
It is. It's right at the end of the day that there's an all in each case. All who are in Adam, all who are in Christ. If you wanted to view it that way, I wouldn't have a problem with that if it's kind of a supplemental observation in addition to what I've just said in terms of the limiting. But you can think of it this way. If you want to go back, I do think that there is a sense in which Romans 5 has Genesis 3:15 in context as its horizon. And here's why. I'll just say this real briefly. Moses in Genesis 3:15, he does this. He reasons in 3:15a in terms of two seeds. A seed from the woman, a seed of the serpent. So that gives you your basic philosophy of history that there are two and only two kinds of people in the world. There are those who are going to be the seed of the woman, those who are going to be the seed of the serpent. It is the two kingdoms that you need to be most concerned about if you have a two-kingdom theology. It's the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of Satan and the antithesis between the two. But then in 3:15b, the seed is narrowed to individuals. He will crush your head, bruise your head, you will bruise his heel. That brings into view the two representatives of these kingdoms, Christ and Satan. And so there is a sense in which you can say that discrimination between those two seeds runs all the way through redemptive history. And then by the time you get to Romans 5, you can say that there are those who are going to be in Adam, those who are going to be in Christ, and those who are in Adam are going to be the seed of the serpent, ultimately. And those who are in Christ are going to be the seed of the woman. And that might enrich what we're saying, 5:17. Did you want to go a different direction, though? I don't know
No,
if I'm...
No, I was just
okay.
Thinking of one more potential interpretation of Romans 5:17, probably more than those other two.
Yeah.
It seems to be within an Orthodox understanding.
Yeah. And I wouldn't like have a problem with the one that you brought up if it's... I think the 5:17 point is useful for qualifying 18. So you see that there's asymmetry, but there's asymmetry the way you were putting it too.